Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord was his God, was with him, and made him exceedingly great. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in Israel, the heads of the families. And Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the wilderness. Now David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But the bronze altar that Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was in Gibeon, in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Solomon and the assembly inquired of him there. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed. For you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." Then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Aramaeans.
Thank you, Chris. Well, Chronicles. Chronicles. If we are honest, most of us are probably more familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia than we are with the two books called Chronicles in the Old Testament. And I think that is true of me, so I don't point any fingers at all when I say that. Wouldn't it be a fair description that even people who love reading their Bibles, even people who read their Bibles a lot, probably don't often spend very much time in 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And why is that? Maybe because when we reach the book of Chronicles, now I know some of you have a plan and a project of reading all the way through the Bible, which is excellent. So you've just worked your way through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and then you hit 1 Chronicles and you meet that. great lists of names. That's where Chronicles starts off, with genealogies. A huge catalogue of names, I think the most densely packed and the biggest concentration of genealogy anywhere in Scripture. There are other questions as well. We might answer, and there will be something correct in this, we might answer that the books of Chronicles seem to repeat some of the material that was in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And there's truth in that. And it might be also that we haven't really tried very hard to read 1 and 2 Chronicles. So, anyway, whichever of those we might be aware of. I'm going to do now, first of all, a very quick outline of the whole overview. Now, Chronicles is really one book split into part 1 and part 2. And that was done a long time ago. So we refer to 1 and 2, whereas actually it was originally only one book. It's the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that surprises us because it comes in the middle of our Old Testament. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's the very last book. And it was the last written at the same time or after the very last of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, long after most of the events that it talks about. So it was written long after Samuel and Kings, probably as late as the 4th century BC. So it's talking about events that took place long, long before. It was written to encourage God's people. It was written to keep them from the mistakes of the past and remind them of the successes of the past, but above all to remind them of God's promises and God's plan for his people and to keep them faithful to the covenant. In that respect, when you take that on board, you realize actually it's very similar, very parallel to the letters in the New Testament. They're a bit more explicit. It's a bit more obvious in the letters, but it's true also of this book of Chronicles. It was written to encourage people who were living in difficult times. Could be for us as well then, couldn't it? Now, it does begin with those genealogies, that is true. Family trees, historical records. All the way from Adam, as you might have seen just a moment ago, focusing on several lines of descent, but especially focusing on the kings. And all the way through, in fact, to people who were contemporary with the writer, people who were present at the time of writing, by the time you get to chapter 9. So there are a lot of names there. And it is heavy going for us, of course. But there's a reason. There is a reason for all of that, which is to show the continuity of God's plan. The same God and the same plan and the same promises of old still apply today. Everything still applies today. You know how some people, maybe some of you, develop the wish, the desire to delve into genealogical records, to delve into family trees and to find out about ancestors, grandparents, great-grandparents and great-great-great, add all the greats you like, to find out that connection of where you come from. My family lived in such and such a town 3.5 centuries ago or whatever. Because there is a value for us when we realize it in making links with the past. Those people whose names are there in our family tree, they're not alien to us. They are linked with us and we with them. And there is a lot of value in that. And it's very strong in Scripture. Anyway, after those genealogies, there is a major focus, probably the biggest focus, is on King David. The whole of the rest of 1 Chronicles focuses on King David. And the emphasis is really on two things. One is that he wanted to build a house for God. In other words, a temple. But God said to him, no, you're not the one to do that. And instead, God said to him, I'm going to build a house for you. But he didn't mean a building, he meant a dynasty, a succession, a descendant on the throne, or in fact a whole line of descendants leading towards one great descendant. It's a beautiful chapter, and I'm going to have a quick look at that. It's in 1 Chronicles 17, where God said this. Well, he sent a message via the prophet Nathan to David, and he said, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, you are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4. And then just a little bit further on in that same chapter, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So it's slightly enigmatic in those words, because you can hear that that's pointing to Solomon, and you can also hear that it's pointing to Jesus, can't you? Both in the same words. Beautiful. After David, the focus is on Solomon. This is where we are now in the verses that Chris read for us, and in where we're going over the next 2 or 3 weeks. The emphasis with Solomon is that he did build the temple that his father David had planned. And we're also clearly shown, I think, that this is Israel's golden age. The time of David and the time of Solomon together, which actually amounts to 80 years with those two on the throne. What a blessing for those who lived in that generation of Israel's history. Before and after, I think we know, there's quite a lot of chaos. But in that period of time, a wonderful peace and prosperity, truly a golden age. And together, David and Solomon seem to make a portrait of the ideal king. One of them, either of them on his own, not quite. But together, there are elements that you could put together and say, well, there's an ideal king, a portrait of the king to come, perhaps. After that, after Solomon, an account of all of the subsequent kings of Judah. Just the land of Judah, not the kingdom of Israel to the north, which became separate. That's not really included at all in the book of Chronicles. And of all of those kings, of course, some of them were good and some of them were bad. Some of the bad ones were awful. But more about them later. They could be referred to, but they're not part of of where we're really heading. So clearly this is a history book. But it's one with a very conscious message. And out of all of that vast sweep of time, because it records things all the way from Adam right through to the exile in Babylon and beyond, we're just taking a quick look at Solomon, the king who ruled in Jerusalem close to 3,000 years ago, about 3,000 years before our time, just under 1,000 BC. And Solomon is the figure who sat at the very pinnacle of Israel's history, a time when for a brief period indeed, Israel was prosperous and powerful on the world stage. Now, in today's chapter, this is fairly brief and introductory this morning, but at the heart of the chapter, we read about that encounter which I've already referred to. Chris read this to us, the encounter between Solomon and God. And very simply and very plainly, that was the encounter which was decisive. It set the course of Solomon's life. In all of the literature, and there's a lot of literature, the tales and the stories and the histories and the legends as well of many, many nations, it is said that more has been written about Solomon than about any other figure from the ancient world, with the possible exception of Alexander the Great. In other words, in numerous different countries, all kinds of literature and legends that we don't usually come across, Solomon features. And the root of everything that became famous and celebrated about Solomon, the root of it, can be traced back to this one moment in his life. His humility before God, right at the beginning of his reign, in which he asked God for wisdom and not for any of the other things that would certainly have been tempting. Before we come to that, there are two things, and these are very, very quick, I think, just to be aware of, because they were there, but not to spend too much time on them. The first is a quick note to help set the scene, and it's a little bit like a footnote, and it was something that would have needed explaining. We won't go into any detail at all, but the simple fact was, you know about the tabernacle, which was the tent that they used as a place to meet God and worship God before the temple was built. And also about the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was the box that was carried around, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle had become separated. The tabernacle was in a place called Gibeon, whereas the Ark of the Covenant had been taken into battle and lost and regained, and David had brought it to Jerusalem. So there's a strange phenomenon here, which is that those two things had been separated. And a later generation might have been puzzled by this. And also, Solomon going to a high place at Gibeon to offer sacrifices to the Lord would have sounded funny to them. It would have sounded a little bit like us hearing the news that a church in Winchester or Salisbury perhaps has started holding services at Stonehenge. There'd be a puzzled frown perhaps on some of our faces, and we think, church services at Stonehenge, but you can't do that. That's a place where druids go. And it might have sounded a little bit like that, because in later years the high places were forbidden. They were told not to go and do anything there, but Solomon did. So it had to be put in as a reassuring note. It wasn't wrong for Solomon to go there, and he went to offer sacrifices to God, 1,000 sacrifices. Sorry, it was more than that, wasn't it? Yeah, 1,000 burnt offerings. And he went to inquire of the Lord and to lead the nation in worship. So that's what that's about, simply that. The second thing that we find, and this is worth us spending just a moment on, is that there is a glimpse into the future. In other words, there's a kind of spoiler for what is to come in Solomon's reign. His reign is to last for 40 whole years, and during his reign, this will develop. The first thing that's drawn to our attention is the chariots. The military might of Israel in those years was stunning. They actually had an early warning system. They had chariot cities, and there was a line of them, or maybe a circle of them around the land, and that was a kind of impenetrable defense. They must have felt so secure in those years compared to all of the previous years. And that's shown to us. And there are other things as well. Solomon controlled the trade routes. He controlled trade routes in spices and in gold and in silver and all kinds of luxury goods, and also weapons of war. Solomon could decide who was able to get weapons of war and who was not. And these other countries paid tribute to Israel. And so during those years, wealth poured into Israel from all of the surrounding nations in a way that has never happened before or since. So this was truly a golden age. You could say it was just like a peace dividend. Remember how only a few days ago did you hear this President Biden visiting Northern Ireland? He said the words, peace and economic opportunity go together. You remember that? Back on about Monday or Tuesday of this week. Peace, and they started parroting it in the headlines for a little while. Peace and economic opportunity go together. Well, that's true, and it is exactly what happened during this time. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's much more to it than that. And that's why we go to the very heart of the chapter. Solomon's request made before God that night in this strange small place called Gibeon, where they had the tent of meeting. Solomon's request, paraphrased, sounds like this: God, give me wisdom, because otherwise I can't do this. I can't do this job. And then look at God's response, which was to give him the other things that he hadn't asked for. And God specifies wealth and riches and honour there in verse 12. And there is such a simple principle that we all know, the principle that is reflected in Matthew 6 and that we sang actually in the words of the song that we attempted, and I caused massive confusion with the round. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. It's there in Matthew 6. And when Jesus said those words, he had actually only moments before referred to Solomon. He had said this to his disciples: look at the lilies of the field, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. So I think Solomon was in the mind of Jesus when he was saying those words, probably as an example. So he could say to his disciples, your heavenly Father knows the things you need. So you concentrate on what? On what he asks of you. It is a kind of transaction. You take care of what God asks of you. He knows your needs, and he will more than meet them. Just one final question. What did Solomon understand by wisdom? Was it something to do with quietly contemplating things in peace and having deep thoughts? It could be, but it wouldn't be only that. Is wisdom the ability to answer questions, the ability to solve riddles and problems? We are told that Solomon had an amazing ability to answer the questions that were put to him and to solve riddles. But I think it's more than that as well. The words that we read there, that Solomon said, are, "Give me wisdom and knowledge." So is it to do with the amount you know? Is it that the more you know, the more wise you'll be? Could you absorb the whole of Wikipedia and then you will be wise? Could you study a great endless list of courses at college and at university and that would make you wise? It wouldn't, would it? It's not the amount you know, although there will be a link. But it doesn't depend on that. Let's inquire more widely in Scripture and just very quickly glance elsewhere. This is all we're doing today, really, introducing this topic and this opening theme in Solomon's life. Where else might we look? One question. Is wisdom hard to find? Is it obscure? Is it available only to a few? Solomon himself, later on, wrote an answer to that. No. It's not just for a few, it's for everyone. And he portrays in the book of Proverbs, he portrays wisdom as a person calling out, inviting people, calling out in public and raising her voice to be heard. Wisdom is personified. So is wisdom available to everyone? The answer there would be yes, and we can turn to Job on this. There's a wonderful chapter in Job to read about wisdom. Job chapter 28. Read the whole chapter. It's beautiful. But Job's absolute certainty is that wisdom is not a commodity that can be obtained or got in some way or bought. It can't be bought at any price and it can't be mined. You can't find it anywhere by searching as you can most of the other things that we would go looking for. So can we just simply ask God for wisdom? The answer to that is yes. And James in the New Testament answers yes, you can. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously. There is more to that verse. As long as we are seeking God sincerely, he will freely give us the wisdom that we need, James tells us. When Solomon asked God for wisdom, it was really just one part of a prayer. And his prayer went like this. You're the God who was kind and faithful to my father David, and you made promises to him. You promised him a descendant to rule on his throne. And this task is too great for me. I can't do it on my own, so I need wisdom from you. So it was rooted, you see, it was based on God's word, God's promise. It's not the same as saying, as some of us might be tempted to think from Solomon or from James, we might be tempted to think you could say, God, make me wise so that actually I could be really clever and I could go on how to be a millionaire and do really well. That's not anything like the prayer that Solomon prays. It's a prayer that is rooted, completely based on God's word. And also, it's very clear that we must be wholehearted. As I said, James insisted on that. So from Solomon's side, there's a wholehearted devotion. David himself had prayed exactly that for Solomon. This is beautiful. It's at the very end of 1 Chronicles, so it's only one page back in the book. Almost the last thing we hear on the lips of King David, and it's this, and it's in public. So all of the generals and all of the priests and Solomon himself are hearing David pray this, 1 Chronicles 29:19, and give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. You see, the target was to get that temple built. But David knew that Solomon would need the wholehearted devotion. Job's conclusion was this: wisdom consists in fear of the Lord. And we always do need to unpack that word, fear. Because it means more than just being frightened. It means a holy reverence, which then leads to obedience. And that obedience is also worshipping God and enjoying Him, knowing and loving Him. And there's James and there's Job, and there's also Solomon himself. And I think we would be right to suggest that Solomon was the wisest person who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus himself. I reckon he probably was. And Solomon settled on the same definition. I think it's there. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. At home we have a little coaster for coffee mugs. It's not here in the Aladdin's cave that I brought along today. But just a little coaster, and it says these words: a little grey hair is a small price to pay for all this wisdom. A little grey hair is a small price to pay for all this wisdom. I bought it for Katushka, actually, not very long ago. But is wisdom only for the old? What do you think? When you Google the words wise person, all of the pictures that come up are old people, and they are actually nearly all men, first of all. And they're nearly all men with great, vast, long, huge, immensely straggly beard, men who look like a bit like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. And it's interesting, because that's what the search engine chooses. But it has to be said, there can be old people who are foolish. There can also be young people who are wise. All of us, young and old, need to respond in the way that Samuel did. Samuel. Wrong S. Solomon did. We need to be like Solomon, don't we? To learn from God what he wants us to do, and then admit to him that we can't do it without his wisdom. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so dependent on you. Thank you for the snapshot that we have so briefly but so powerfully of Solomon in that moment at the beginning of his labor leading your nation, when he did truly, wholeheartedly commit himself to you and say, I'll do this job, but I can't do it, so give me wisdom. And Lord, his wisdom became famous, probably more famous than any of ours will become. But we also need your wisdom. So we pray for it and ask that you will bless us with it. Amen. Amen.